Exodus chapter 6 is where we pick up tonight. Let's go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Be aware that this coming Friday, 7 o'clock in the evening, 7 to 8, a one-hour prayer meeting, we'll be hosting the first one of a series in the community and the surrounding areas of prayer for the upcoming Harvest Crusade coming up in April. You should have gotten one of these as you came in with a schedule for the prayer sites in the coming months. And in addition to other information, we'll be getting to you as the weeks go on. And of course, all of you are invited out to that this Friday night, 7 o'clock, right here in this room. Now, when we left off at the end of chapter 5 here, I'll turn my stopwatch on. It means nothing, but someday it will, and tonight might be the night, so you never know. So faith is eternal. But Moses and Aaron have approached Pharaoh and delivered the message of God to Pharaoh, and that he was to release the children of Israel to go into the wilderness in order that they might worship him. Pharaoh has no interest in allowing even the slightest level of freedom to what is to him an incredible free labor source that the Jews constituted at somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. Just think about if you had a slave labor force in the United States of America today, or proportionate to Egyptian population and all to what our population is today. I mean, you think about the infrastructure, the cities, the roads, the things that you could build. It would be an affront in God's eyes, of course, but you could do incredible things that would be a physical benefit to the nation. He's not a spiritual man, so he doesn't think in spiritual terms. And he accuses Moses and Aaron and the children of Israel of being idle in making this request. In other words, if the children of Israel had enough time to ask for some time off to go worship the Lord, then they had more free time than they needed. And so he then took away the straw being delivered to them for the making of bricks. They had to keep the same quota of bricks coming, gathering their own straw. The situation became dramatically worse for the children of Israel. They were already redlining it under the existing circumstances. Now they are in an impossible situation. And the children of Israel, and at this moment in time, the name Moses and Aaron is kind of like mud to them, you know. Thanks for nothing, you know. With friends like you, you know, who needs enemies kind of deal. And don't help us anymore, leave us alone and all. And Moses is really discouraged, and he comes to God and he says, God, I mean, you sent me, I was faithful to deliver the word. Things have only gotten worse for the children of Israel as a result of my obedience to you. They don't even want to see me or talk to me. And you know, frankly, I understand how they're feeling. So I don't know, you know, what's going on here or anything. And he's really in need of an encouragement from the Lord. And there are those times in our lives where a word from another human being, an encouragement or something like that, and what God has called us to do, it won't last us 5 seconds. We've got to hear from God himself, you know, to bring encouragement and perspective to us in what is a very confusing chapter at the moment in his ministry. So he brings all of this to the Lord, all that Pharaoh has done and all. And then notice what the Lord speaks to him in chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. So all you've got your little radar screen there, and Pharaoh fills the whole screen. So you've seen what Pharaoh can do to a bunch of slaves. Now you're going to see what God Almighty can do to Pharaoh. So Moses, you're not in any trouble. You're not in any danger. The children of Israel aren't in any danger. My word is not in any danger of not being fulfilled. The guy that's in the hot seat is Pharaoh. Just doesn't look like it, you know, at the moment. By the time I get done with him, he's not only going to let them go, he is going to compel them to leave this country, you know, no matter how unlikely that seems at the moment. And so, with a strong hand, he will let them go. and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. And then God spoke to Moses and said to him, you want a word? Here's a word. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah here. I am uniquely who and what I am in all of creation and beyond. I am self-existent. I am all-powerful. I am eternal. Yes, Pharaoh appears to be very, very intimidating. Yes, he has some level of power on planet Earth, but do not lose sight of who you have on your side in this. God plus one, God plus none is a majority. God with us is the absolute guarantee of success. So this is what God speaks to Moses in his discouragement. I also, he said, I, verse 3, I, and you're going to see I four times in verses 3 through 5. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, that is Yahweh, I was not known by them. And so God is saying, it isn't that the children of Israel did not know God, the Lord, as Yahweh earlier in the book of Genesis and all. They did. But up to this point in their history, he has only been kind of exercising himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai, to them. In other words, when you look at Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham kind of sells Sarah into a harem, and then God protects Sarah in that harem, God protected her as El Shaddai. And then when Abraham goes and he rescues his nephew Lot, God gave him the power to do that as El Shaddai. Then later when God blessed him with a son, Isaac, in their own age, old age, he did that as El Shaddai. And then when Isaac gets in a confrontation with the other shepherds and all over the different wells and everything, and God protects him, God protected him as El Shaddai. When Jacob was having to deal with his older brother, the favoritism of his father, the his uncle Laban trying to, do him wrong on the left and right, and yet God continued to protect him and to bless him. He did that as El Shaddai. And God said, I have operated in kind of a way of saying, he said, I've only been operating out of one dimension of who I am so far in the children of Israel. I've kind of been working on their behalf with one hand tied behind my back. They haven't even begun to see what I can do for them. Now I'm going to step up for them in a way that they have never known in their history. I'm going to step up for them as Yahweh. So make sure you got the little bar down tight on you, because here we go. It's going to get pretty exciting. He said, I have also, verse 4, established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan in the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. I promised them that land. They're going to end up in that land, Moses. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Moses, I am fully aware of their situation. And I'm very, very compassionate toward them in the circumstance that they're in. And then, it's a crack up to me, in verse 6, he then gives Moses his marching orders. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And he's going to repeat this term, I will, half a dozen times in these next verses 6 through 8. And so, we've all seen what Pharaoh does now. It's I will. So Moses comes in to God, and he's discouraged in his ministry. He's discouraged in what God has called him to do, the fruitfulness of the ministry up to this point and everything. And man, I mean, people dislike me more now, Lord, than when I was, out in the shepherd's field and all of this. And he's feeling discouraged, and I like what God does to him in the middle of the discouragement. God just sends him right back out. Sends them right back out with the same message. You ever tried to quit? God's calling on your life. Okay, so I'm the only one then. All right, that's fine. Okay. Well, it was just speak hypothetically for the room. I'm just kidding. I know that some of you... I have felt like quitting a fair amount of the time in serving the Lord. And the problem is that you feel like quitting all Sunday night and then most of Monday, and then pretty soon you realize you've got to prepare for the next Sunday. And you've got to prepare for all the next problems that are coming and the next situation that you have to deal with and all of that. And you realize, I don't have time to quit. It keeps me so busy that you got to just move on to the next thing. It's really rough to get a resignation paper into his hands. So he just says, Moses, listen, I know it's all troublesome for you. And so I'm not going to let you make any kind of a major ministry decision in the middle of your funk and all. You can't quit anyway. I've called you to do this. And we're going to get this taken care of. And so here he sends him out. But he sends him out with a message. I will, I will, I will, I will. In other words, Moses, this doesn't depend on you. Man, that's hard for a lot of us to accept. And so he's going to tell him, I will. It's not about you. You just stay obedient, and I'm going to do the rest of it. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. You just can't get more God in three verses than you've got there. And so he's encouraging in this, I've made promises to you, and I'm making these promises to you again. I'm not backing off from those promises, and I'm going to keep those promises, because I'm not going to allow any Pharaoh or the world or the devil or the flesh or any situation make a liar out of me. What I told you I was going to do, I am going to do. And the beautiful thing is, we can read the volume of the book with that kind of confidence. He will never allow any circumstance or person or group of people to make a liar out of him and the promises that he gives us in his word. And so Moses, he went to the children of Israel, spoke that message to them, and they all took him out and they had barbecue and everybody was really happy for lunch and everything. No, that's not what happened. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So they come in, he speaks another message to encourage their faith. They listen to him, but they don't have any more heart. They don't have any more strength to listen to him or to believe the promises that he's bringing and all. They're just like, I don't have any time. I don't have any strength, Moses, anymore. We're kind of busy making bricks now, thanks to you and what we got going on here. And I don't have any strength or hope to invest in the promises that you're bringing to us. And so you go ahead, you do your little thing that you're doing with God and everything. Leave us out of it. And they're really in a difficult place, and the Lord knows it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, all right, he thinks he's the big grand pooba, and I'll call him by his title. But go in and tell the big shot to let the children of Israel go out of this land. And now it's no more out into the wilderness for 3 days. He's raising up his demands now of Pharaoh. You tell him, I want them to let them out of the land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. And so, God, I can't get the children of Israel to take me seriously in any of this. And how am I going to get Pharaoh to take me seriously? If I can't do the lesser thing, if I can't you know, convince a friendly audience, how in the world am I going to convince Pharaoh? And he's still stumbling over his lack of eloquence and his ability to speak. He's convinced that the plan and the success of it depends on his natural ability. And so then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. In other words, all right, I've heard enough. Now just go out and do what I told you to do. These are the heads of their father's houses. Now, for several verses in here, God gives us a genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And so we look at that and say, wow, there's a genealogy just popped up in the middle of the passage. What's that all about? It was really important to ancient Middle Eastern culture, and Middle Eastern and actually Asian culture even to this day. Now, if I were to walk up to the average American, the average Westerner, and say, tell me a little bit about yourself so I can get to know you. We're going to typically go in a couple directions. I'm probably going to tell you what I do for a living. And if I don't tell you that, you'll probably ask me that. I'll probably tell you a little bit about what my interests are in life. You know, I work and I do this. I'm a computer programmer. But what I really like to do is I like to do this thing. And I have a wife and I have children. And we'll talk about our family and our children, but typically from the children that we have, in that direction of the flow of things. And so that's what our identity is, because in Western culture, we're very individualistic. So I am what I am, basically representing only what's coming out of my life. You go into an Asian culture or a Middle Eastern culture and you ask a person and you say, or ancient one, you say, tell me a little bit about yourself. They wouldn't mention any of those things. They would tell you who their father was, who their grandfather was, who their great-grandfather was. Their whole identity is wrapped up in the family. That's how you get to know who and what they are as people. So what God is going to do is he's raised up Moses and he's raised up Aaron. Now, they're going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, a very major event in the history of the children of Israel. So he knows they're going to want to know a little bit about them, and so he now gives them their genealogy. These are the heads of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. Now, Aaron and Moses are descendants of Levi. Levi was the third oldest of the 12 sons of Jacob. So he begins by talking about Reuben. He goes on to Simeon now in verse 15. And the sons of Simeon, who was the second oldest, were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the sons of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. So he gets the first two oldest out of the way, because now he gets to camp on the tribe that he wants to talk about, Levi, and then he doesn't talk about any others because he's dealing with these two. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, Merari, and the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimi, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mali and Mushi. Mali and Mushi, I'll tell you. This first day of school, I always get them mixed up, Mali and Mushi. It's just, and it makes me hungry to talk about their name. I just think about some kind of a raw Japanese fish. I don't know. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now, Amram took for himself Jochebed. Now, remember, these are the parents of Moses and the parents of Miriam and his brother, Moses and Aaron. So Amram took for himself Jochebed as his wife. This was his father's sister. He married his aunt. That's kind of weird. So you think, wow, he married an older woman. Not necessarily. Probably not. It's interesting, in my own family, my mother had a daughter. She was either 42 or 44 years old, had a finer child. And my oldest sister had already had her first child before my younger sister was born. So you had the same kind of situation where you could actually marry your aunt and your aunt could be younger than you. So my nephew, his name was Theodore. We called him Teddy back then, and also kind of weird for him in life refer to Aunt Grace, who was my sister, as Aunt Grace, and she was a couple years younger than him. So it happens. Now, marrying this close within the family kind of tree, marrying your aunt, marrying your uncle, that's all going to be prohibited in the law of Moses in just a short period of time here now. But at that time, it was perfectly legal. The gene pool was clean enough to be able to handle it. And so he took her as wife, and she bore Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Issachar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And the sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. And Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, his wife. She bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And those are interesting to look at in verse 24. We're going to run into these folks a little bit later. They come into a significant role in things later in the book. And the sons of Kohath were Asher, Elkanah, and Abishaph. And these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel, his wife, and she bore him Phinehas. That's another interesting name to note in your mind. Phinehas is Aaron's grandson. We're going to run into him a little bit later in the account. And these are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses. So here's the whole point of the thing. I want you to know more about the deliverers that I've sent to you, God is saying. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. And so, again, when the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, they're not going to be running for their lives, fleeing as a mob. They're going to come out orderly. They're going to come out like an army. And these are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So he's really, you know, caught up on that whole thing. Chapter 7. And so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. In other words, an instrument of mine to Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. Stop bothering me about your inability to speak. We've already added Aaron into the combination to allow some degree of eloquence by your definition. And you also speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of the land. And so, again, the message coming to Pharaoh, send them out of the land, not for a few days, but for good. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so. just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old when this happened. Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So apparently God does not accept the excuse of what we would call old age as an excuse not to serve him. And so they're, I mean, they've been getting that senior discount at Denny's for a long time, and God still has plans for them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" So God anticipates what Pharaoh will ask of them. Here comes Moses and Aaron. They walk into this gigantic palace and everything. "Hi, we're from, representatives of Yahweh, and we've got a message for you." And so what Pharaoh would want, and kind of the superstition of the day in Egypt at that time, he would say, "All right, you claim to be a representative of God, give me your calling card." And he's not talking about a little piece of paper that you pull out and give him your card. He would say, "Show me some demonstration of the power of your God so that I can take you seriously, that you've been sent by someone supernatural to deliver that message." God knows that this is the way that he thinks, and so he says to Moses ahead of time, when he asks you that, because he's going to ask you that, then just have Aaron throw his staff down on the ground. It'll turn into a serpent, and that'll be your calling card. And so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. So there they are. They're all gathered. He throws it down. It turns into a serpent. Pharaoh doesn't even blink at it. And he called the wise men and his sorcerers from among his kind of cabinet and his leadership there in Egypt. And so the magicians of Egypt, and they did in like manner with their enchantments. So they take their staff. Here's Moses. Aaron throws the staff down, turns into a snake. They all show up. They throw their staffs down, and all their staffs turn into a snake. Now these folks are tapped into demonic power, real serious demonic power, and demonic power is very, very real. Sometimes I wonder about people where, you know, they don't believe in the existence of God. They don't believe in the good side of, you know, the supernatural element around us. And sometimes I think, well, how do you explain what is clearly way beyond what people do and could do to one another or do to themselves, that is even beyond a seared conscience? When you see stuff that you just, in the world, that you look at and you say, that is darkness, that is devil, that is demonic in terms of what it is that we're seeing. So these guys are opposing God. They're opposing God's representatives, and we know who's behind that. The supernatural power behind that is demonic. So these guys are super tapped into darkness. All of Egypt is. It's essentially the whole country's given over to demon worship in the name of these false gods. And nobody even blinks about that. I mean, they're just his vessels to use in that way. Not every miracle that occurs is from God. God's not the only one in the supernatural realm that does miracles. Satan can do miracles also. And that's why even in the law of Moses, when a supernatural event would occur, so often people see something supernatural and immediately, that must be God. And the law of Moses said, no, if a miracle occurs through a person, you're to ask the person, what does this mean? And if the message behind the miracle pulls you away from the worship of the true and the living God, then you're not dealing with God's power in that miracle. You're dealing with other power. That was the test of it. Because there's more than God, the devil can perform miracles. And so they do. But God has a sense of humor, at least it's probably more serious than that. But verse 12, so everybody's snake is down there on the ground and everything. So they threw, every man threw down his rod, verse 12. They became serpents. But then Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So his snake ate up all the other snakes, rather, on things. Just gobble them up. It'd be kind of weird. Just head through, gobble them all up and everything like that. What does it mean? All right. The God behind the one that owns that snake and that staff is greater than all of the gods that are represented by all of the people that own those staffs. And so the lesser is eaten by the greater. Okay, so that's what you've got demonstrated on here. So here the rod becomes a snake, becomes a staff again. Aaron walks out with his staff, and all everyone else gone. They walk out staffless on things. That was a Christmas present. Well, it probably wasn't a Christmas present back then on things, but just gone. And Pharaoh, look what he did. The message is just obvious. Pharaoh, you are messing with a God who is greater than all the gods of Egypt. So what would be the logical thing to do? Okay, what's your message? And before you even tell me, it's an A-OK on this thing. But he doesn't do that. He hardens his heart, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said that he would. And so he hardens his heart against the obvious meaning of the miracle. And Pharaoh here, he thinks he's a tough guy. And so from here it's like, all right, tough guy, here we go. Here we go. You want to fight with God? Even though you're one of the most powerful men in the whole world, if not the most powerful man at that time, you're going to find out that it doesn't matter how much power you have, you are no match for God. And we start to head into the plagues, a series of 10 plagues that God brings upon the nation of Egypt in order to deliver his people from there. Now let me allow me an introduction to the plagues for a moment before we head into them. In these 10 plagues that God is going to pour out on Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, they're not some haphazard, you know, collection of miracles and judgments, and God's just kind of flexing his muscles this way and that way, you know, to show that he can do all of these things. Every single miracle is deliberate. It is a deliberately chosen by God to accomplish a very, very specific purpose. The first purpose, and you can, note takers, found in chapter 7, verse 4 that we read through a little bit earlier. The first purpose was to secure the release of his people, Israel, from the bondage of Egypt. So he's going to do these plagues. Number one, numero uno, is he wants to get his people out of Egypt. It's more than just getting the children of Israel, the Jews, out of Egypt, though he could do it on that basis. When you think about the Jews, you're thinking about the salvation of the whole world. That Moses, Pharaoh has no idea what he is hindering here, and he is going to force God to just keep raising up the bar until God is going to win. Because it's not just about getting the children of Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan, it is about his plan of salvation for the world through the Jews coming to pass. So God's success here in delivering them and the stakes related to it come right into this room right now. It affects our lives. God must win in this battle with Pharaoh. And he's not going to break any kind of a sweat doing it. So he's going to secure the release of his people from the bondage of Egypt. And in doing so, he's going to reveal to the children of Israel his strength, the strength of their God. The second reason for the plagues, also in chapter 7, verse 4, is to judge Egypt for their oppression of the Jews, for their abuse of the Jews, even their murder of the Jewish people and of the children of Israel. God brought his people into Egypt for a specific purpose, for them to become a nation. He did not bring them into Egypt so that Egypt could take and work them to death and kill their children the moment that they're born. And God's going to rise up, and part of this judgment and these plagues are going to be a judgment against the sin of Egypt, against the children of Israel. And it would be a very, very just judgment that God's going to mete out upon the Egyptians for hundreds of years of oppressing God's people, seeking to destroy their infant sons. Number 3, chapter 7, verse 5. These plagues are coming forth in order that Egypt would come to know that Yahweh is the Lord. And one of the ways that he's going to do that is by revealing the superiority of Yahweh over all of the many, many, many gods that the Egyptians were worshiping. For instance, when God takes and he turns the Nile into blood, they worship the Nile. They consider the Nile to be a god, to be a source of life. And so when he turns that Nile into blood, the Nile River is helpless to resist that work of God. So what God is communicating, and not only securing the release of his people, but communicating to the people of Egypt, don't worship that Nile, not for one more day. Somebody bigger is come on the scene here, and that's who it is that you want to worship. So he's revealing his superiority in all of this. A couple of verses that speak to it. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, when we get to that, God declares, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night," speaking of the Passover night, the final plague, "and strike all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So the plagues were God's declaration of war against the gods of Egypt. Another verse, very important in this vein, you can write it in the margin of your Bible, in Numbers chapter 33, verse 4, where it declares, "For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgment." So God is judging the false gods that the children, that the Egyptians were worshiping. And so here you have the entire nation of Egypt. I mean, they are deeply and hopelessly engaged in idolatry. And it was going to take some very strong medicine to get them to move away from their idolatry, which is now generational for them. And so God's going to give them the strong medicine to get them to turn away from it. Now, I think that, you know, sometimes we can look and say, well, you know, we're over here and in the United States of America, we kind of imposed ourselves on the scene, and the Egyptians are over there, and they're worshiping all kinds of crazy gods and that kind of a deal. But shouldn't that just be their business, what they worship and what they do with their lives and all that kind of thing? Does God really have any business, you know, interjecting himself into the situation as strongly as he did? But he has a business in doing that, because their idolatry and the society and the culture that their idolatry produced wasn't just adversely affecting them. It was affecting God's people, and it was threatening his plan of salvation for the whole world through them. There is no such thing as a victimless sin or a victimless crime. When someone sins against God's word, there are more victims than just the person who does the sinning. Because to sin turns me into a certain kind of person. And unless I'm living in a closet somewhere without any contact with the rest of humanity, the person that I am becoming in private in my idolatry is going to affect other people. It's just the way that it is. And so everybody, somebody is paying a price for the sin that is committed against God's standard, even when it's another person that's doing very, very far-reaching influence of it. So What happened here is, here they are, they're worshiping all of these false gods. And somehow, in the worship of all of these false gods, it has created a culture and a society as a result of that that made them feel it was all right to treat the Jews in this way. And God is going to give them a very serious wake-up call related to all of this in the form of 10 plagues to help them realize that their idolatry is wrong and it's an affront to the true and the living God. There is no excuse. There's no excuse for idolatry in any life, anywhere in the world. The Bible says there is no excuse for even one human being to be engaged in the worship of anything but the true and the living God all over the world. The Bible and idolatry is simply the worship of any created thing. Now, bear with me. There's a reason behind all of this. Whether you think it's worth it or not, we'll take a vote in the millennium. But at this point, I want to lay a case here on something. The Bible declares very clearly there's no excuse for the worship of the creation, which is what the Egyptians were doing, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Romans chapter 1. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, either the things that people worship. And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, which is the reason that people do worship idols rather than the true and living God, because they don't like the standard, the righteous standard that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, brings upon a life. They still want to continue to indulge their lusts, so they create all of these gods that of their own making that will not only allow them to continue in their sinful lifestyle, but will even endorse it as they put their mythology together, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. And what the Lord is speaking there is that when you look at creation out there, it speaks of a Creator. When you look at design out there, it speaks of a designer. And it does that in Modesto, does it in Escalon, even does it in Keys. It does it in Egypt, it does it in Norway, it does it in Paraguay, it does it everywhere around the world. All of the creation that we see speaks of a Creator behind it, and because the Creator is always greater than the creation, it is illogical, and everyone knows it, to worship the creation, because the creation is the lesser thing. You would always worship the Creator. And the same thing is true of the designer behind the design. Psalm 19, verse 1. The psalmist declares much the same thing. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and to their words to the end of the earth. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, once again, the creation, as people would look at it anywhere in the world, speaks of a Creator behind it. The design of the world speaks of a designer behind it. Excuse So no thinking person ought to be worshiping the creation. And a culture and a person that stops short of seeking and worshiping the Creator when they decide that they don't want to, but would rather worship the creation, it's because they don't want to be accountable to the Creator and to the Designer, someone that's greater than themselves. So idolatry, where you find it in the world, is deliberate. It is a deliberate act, and it is a deliberate sin against God. I will create what I like, I will make it a god, and I will worship that, and it's very, very convenient. And then what God does, because He loves us enough to do it, He steps up, and pretty soon He'll bring circumstances into our lives that expose the folly of worshiping that thing, because that thing cannot deliver me from the reality and the great needs in life. Only God can do that. And so I look and say, that thing hasn't helped me at all in my life's questions and in the needs of my life and all. And I'm going to continue my search for the one who can. And the Holy Spirit will bring us to a relationship with the Lord. Now, the only alternative that God has here to judging Egypt for their idolatry and making them miserable, thoroughly miserable, on the short term in order to get them to stop worshiping these gods that are not worthy of their worship would be just to let them, you know, go on peacefully and quietly engaging in their idolatry. They would miss the true and the living God and they end up in hell for eternity. And God's not going to do that. He loves them enough not to do that. So He's going to step in and He's just going to keep raising the bar until He can get their attention and get them to realize that He is God and not all these other things that they have made gods. I think one final thing before we delve into the judgments, I think it's very helpful to realize that these judgments occur over a period of about 9 months. We know that from the seasons that are described agriculturally in the course of the plagues. So don't think they happen in 10 days or something like that. It happens over a period of about 9 months. And so the Lord, verse 14, said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, the river Nile, apparently his custom, and you shall stand by the river's bank and meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness, but until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. This takes us back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when Moses comes to Pharaoh, speaks to him in the name of the Lord, and then what did Pharaoh say? Who is this Yahweh? You know, I don't know any Yahweh. Well, now he's going to get his introduction on things. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the rivers shall die, and the river shall stink. And blood is a stinky thing. It really is. Some of you work around it. God bless you. I mean, seriously, that's quite a calling. So, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the rivers of Egypt, over their streams, over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. And so he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And so the judgment goes out here now as the Nile River, supposed to be a god, unable to defend itself from this plague. And actually, God turning the Nile River into blood, rarely is justice so perfect and so poetic in this portion of human history. Because here, Pharaoh, all of Egypt, they had made the Nile River red with the blood of these Jewish boys thrown into the alligators and the crocodiles and all in the Nile. And then God just comes in and says, I'll give you a taste of your own medicine. And the fish that were in the river, they died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. And so there was blood throughout all of the land of Egypt. And so here is the judgment over them for that. And things are just a mess. And then the magicians, not to be outdone, of Egypt, they did so with their enchantments. And so obviously they couldn't turn the rivers or the streams into blood. They're already turned into blood. Apparently they took a cup of water or a pitcher of water that had been unaffected, and then they turned that smaller amount of water into blood. I think that probably the better thing that maybe Pharaoh would have wanted, and the nicer thing that the magicians might have done, is instead of making things worse, it would have been good if they want to show that they're on a par with Yahweh, would be to undo the turning of the river into blood. But they're unable to do that. And so they did their little thing with their enchantments, again with their demonic power. They're resisting the work of God here. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. So he hardens his heart against this demonstration of God's power. He did not heed the message that they brought, as the Lord said would be the case. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and neither was his heart moved at all by this. And so he somehow, when his magicians are able to duplicate it on some very small measure, he convinces himself that he's not being overmatched by this God of the Jews too terribly. And so all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the River Nile. So they got the River Nile here, and they're digging in the ground over here and digging down to the water table, so the water would then leach through the soil. You'd get clean water and be able to drink. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Let's move on to the frogs anyway, before we close here tonight. The second plague that God brings on the children of this on the nation of Egypt. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. So God just keeps saying the same message to him. It's not a complicated thing. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. And so the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which is so many frogs that they shall go up and no longer just stay in the river. They're going to go up into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, even into your kneading bowls. All the things that are supposed to be clean for food preparation and all. And the frogs will come up on you, on your people, and on all of your servants. And so I'm going to bring frogs up. You're not going to be able to take a step without stepping on a frog, and they're just going to be everywhere. Now this plague having to do with the frogs, again, very, very deliberate. And it's very much in line with the plagues also being a judgment upon the gods of Egypt, to expose them as the false and really unworthy things that they are to worship. Because among the many gods that Egypt worshipped, they worshipped a frog-headed goddess. And maybe you've seen some pictures in museums or in some history books or something related to the Egyptians. Revelations, and you'll see this particular goddess has the body of a woman and then a head of a frog. It's like a worst case scenario on a blind date. But it's what? Whoa. Some friend you are, you know. And but that was one of the gods that they worship. She was associated with fertility and was thought to assist women at childbirth. So maybe the plague has something to do with Pharaoh's decree calling for the death of the newborn Jewish boys at birth. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. And so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and they covered the land of Egypt. Just pure, pure misery. Now, the Egyptians have a problem. They can't kill them. They can't kill them. They represent a god that they worship. So they just got to kind of let these things have a free rein on things. You know, probably some of them that's like, honey, close the door. I'm killing these things. I don't care who says what, you know. But they're very superstitious people for and all. But they couldn't kill them. They kind of had this free rein. One of the interesting things is I look at that. It's like, and God really does this even to this age, where a person is worshiping something that's false. It's not worthy of worship. We're not worshiping Him before we come to know Him. Or maybe a person backslides because they want to experience some worship, some other thing in the world. And what's one of the great cures for that? For God to say, all right, you want to worship that? I'm going to give you so much of that that's going to make you sick. You want to worship frogs? I'm going to give you frogs, you know, that it just, I'm going to give you frogs until they become a curse to you. And it raises the question, of course, why would you worship a God that less of that God is better than more of that God? And of course, we worship a God that more of that God never takes us to a point of disgust or saying, stop, you know, no more. I mean, the more and the more of Him, the greater. But that's the difference between a true God and a false God. And so this is, you know, the mess that is made of things. And the magicians, they still able to duplicate the miracle on some small level. So with their enchantments, they brought up more frogs on the land of Egypt. And somebody, you know, might just, guys, why don't you just cool your jets? And if things are bad enough, we don't, you know, either use your demonic power or your power to get rid of the frogs, but don't be bringing any more of them out. But they couldn't do that. And the reason they couldn't do that is they couldn't use their power against one of their gods. So they bring even more of them out because they don't want to offend the frog god. Now, Yahweh has no problem offending the frog god. It isn't, he's not superstitious. Oh no, what if I do something to this frog god she gets angry at me or something like that? He doesn't have any qualms about that. And Pharaoh then called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that He may take away the frogs from me and from my people. Now this reveals something about Pharaoh. It reveals that he has lost his confidence in his magicians to take care of the problem. He realizes that whatever is happening here, there are only two people that can help me out in this. So when he's hardening his heart against all these things that are happening, he's hardening it deliberately against knowledge, against things that he realizes to be true. I'm overmatched here. I ought to say uncle, but I'm not willing to do that. So would you please entreat Yahweh that He may take away the frogs from me and from my people. And then He makes the promise, I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses then said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servant and your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, only that they may remain in the river only. And so Moses' response is, you name the time that you want those frogs dead, and I will go to the God who brought them here, and he will do it in the very hour that you say, so that when the frogs all die at that hour, you won't think that it's a coincidence. So you name the hour that I'm going to do that. You name the time for the relief to come, in order to demonstrate that God not only has the power to initiate the plague, but also to bring it to an end. And then notice what Pharaoh said, tomorrow, I'll give you tomorrow. What do you mean tomorrow? How about yesterday? What's he thinking? You know, tomorrow. Yeah, let's sleep with these things another night, you know, and have them in our, you know, our toast and oatmeal again for one more morning. That is just, you know, goofy. And so he said, Moses did, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no God like the Lord our God, which is the point of the whole thing. And the frogs shall depart from you and from your houses, from your servants and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. And then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And so the Lord did according to the words of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards and out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. It's a very poetic, isn't it? It's a gift for understatement. I remember growing up as a kid in this one house we rented, and they had a bathtub, and it was all hard and closed. You know, they couldn't have a door that could get in underneath and all. And somehow a big old frog got in from underneath and everything and got caught inside of there and died. Whoa, that's just one little old frog just dying and rotting right inside that thing. And did that ever sting? Finally, you know, I mean, it's like, what are we going to do? We're renting this place and we can't really tear the rental up to get that frog out. And finally cut a hole in and got in there and got the thing out. We didn't even let it stink to its full potential, you know, all the way out. There's just one frog. And so God, he's not afraid to kill all of these frogs and everything, and then he wipes them out, and the whole place just stinks. And notice the response then of Pharaoh. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. As soon as the pressure was off, he took and changed his mind, and he goes back to his old ways. And that's a major point in Pharaoh's life, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next week, Lord willing. All right? Let's stand together. If the worship team come forward, that would be great. And we'll close up in prayer.